Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and again turn to the book of Romans. Book of Romans. And our text this morning will be verses 2 and 3. But I think this morning we'll read again through verse 16. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Listen to the inerrant word of God this morning. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selflessly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There ends the reading of God's word this morning. Join with me in prayer before we go to our text this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, otherwise we could not have known you. And even though we have seen the beauty of creation and evidence of you, we would not have known how to relate to you. And so we praise and thank you for your revelation, for revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so we pray this morning as we go into your word that again your Holy Spirit would illuminate its truths, that he would teach us, and that you would use your word in our hearts as you see fit, I pray, in your name. Amen. We are dealing in this section with religions that really are under the banner of the God of the Bible. And if we were to look at every major religion or every major cult that takes the name of the God of the Bible, you would notice that there's a certain theme that runs through them. Each one of them depends upon works to be righteous before God. If you were to go to the head of the Mormon church and you said, "Are we saved by grace?" And they would say, "Absolutely." But then they would add this phrase, "We work hard, we work in obedience, and God is gracious enough to accept our works." Well, that nullifies really the meaning of grace. If you go to the Roman Catholic Church, of course they would tell you you're saved by grace. It just means that you need to go through the means of grace. So you need to be baptized into the church, and then we certainly know that you need to take communion, right? The Eucharist, so that you can have that righteousness back infused into you because you lose it every time you sin. And so the means of grace are works by which you now start to do these things in order to be what? Right before God and have a righteousness that allows you to be in relationship with Him. The Jehovah's Witnesses also have a system of works, right? The reason they're banging on your door is because they get points. They need to come out and they need to witness, and every time they give you a magazine, they get points on their way to what? Heaven. This is their righteousness before God. Unfortunately for them, the 144,000, I think, is already full. But they are still working for their salvation. They still are trying to be good enough for God. Yes, they take the name of God. They even use the Bible. But they still try to work their way to God. I can be good enough for God. Well, in Romans chapter 2, Paul's point in this section is to go exactly against those claims. Anyone who claims to worship the true God is in desperate need of the gospel for justification. They cannot work themselves to God. They must come by faith alone. And the righteous person who takes the name of God and works their way towards God and thinks that they can work themselves to God is in every bit of danger of hell as the idolater who bows down before an image and worships Satan. He is just as lost. And even though on the outside there's this veneer of respectability and even morality, underneath there are dead man's bones. There's total depravity. In fact, according to, they are committing the same sins as the pagans in chapter 1, according to chapter 2. And though these people thought they would escape God's judgment, they somehow thought they would escape God's judgment. Now, what would lead them to think that they could do that? What makes them think that they are out of God's judgment? How did they come to this flawed conclusion? Well, Paul sets out to correct that flawed view because they have a flawed view of God, and because they have a flawed view of God, they have a flawed view of God's justice. In verses 1 to 3, and they had a skewed perspective about God's justice. They had mistaken what God's justice really was. And so in verses 1 to 3, we see that. Now, last time, we saw the first way that it manifests itself. We saw the flawed view of God's justice by mistaking, these people mistook self-righteousness for real righteousness. They thought because they could somehow see sins in others and they could see sinful patterns and that they could recognize it and say, and to some degree point them out and say, well, that's gross. That's a level of sin that's beyond. I don't do that. They thought they could look down on them. In fact, it says, therefore, looking back on the sins of verse 22, of verse 32 in chapter 1, all those who practice these things are worthy of God's wrath. Therefore, you're without excuse. They're without excuse. They have no legal defense before God because they though they look down on others, still do the same kinds of sin. And though they may not murder, they murder in their heart. And so they are completely guilty of the same sins. And we would say, though they may not be of the same degree, they are of the same kind, if you want to put it that way. Every one of you who sits in judgment, every one of you, regardless of whether you sit in a church or attached to some religion that is called to worship the true God, when you judge others and you do the same things, you are guilty. And you condemn yourself. Why? Because you judge others. And in judging others, you demonstrate that you know God's standard. And you don't keep it yourself. Paul says you're doing the same things. You're as equally guilty. And so sitting in judgment, recognizing the faults of others, isn't a sign of salvation. It's not even a sign of spirituality. Anybody can see a hypocrite. Anybody can see someone who's vile and sinful. It simply tells you that if you think your righteousness before God is more righteous than somebody else and you're depending it on for salvation, you're just guilty of the same things and are in the same trouble. Now, there's a second way in which these pagans, primarily speaking to the Jews, but all moral people express a flawed view of God's justice. And they do that by forgetting God's perfect justice. They forget God's standard of justice, that perfect justice. We see this in verse 22. In verse 2, I mean. And we know that the judgment of God, he begins this by "we know." Now, this is the first time we see this little phrase, and we'll see it five or six more times in the book of Romans. Now, the word "know" refers to an intuitive knowledge or an absolute positive knowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt. It really conveys the idea of something obvious. And it's in the perfect tense here, meaning that this knowledge, they've come to a state of knowledge and they continue to know. It's really related to the word for seeing, and it's got the idea of perception with absolute knowledge. Once you know something, it's known for good is the idea. And he says, "We know." And again, Paul uses this. He includes himself with his readers. And he says, there's something that we know. There's something that I'm confident that we both know. Now, what is it that they know? What is it they know absolutely? What knowledge do they have? Well, Paul says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He says, we know that God's judgment falls on those who practice such things. What things? Well, the things that we talked about in chapter 1, those things that are taking place in verse 32. There's all of these sins that are taking place. And these people practice these things. They repeatedly, habitually practice these things. And he says, we know that God's judgment falls on them. This isn't human judgment. This isn't the same judgment where the unbeliever is looking at another unbeliever and criticizing him. This is God's judgment. This is God's verdict. This is God's sentence. This word "judgment" here denotes not so much not the process of judging as taking the evidence and sifting, but rather it deals with the judgment or the sentence that comes out. And so it represents God's decision that he passes on as he judges these people. We could translate it, the verdict of God. It is the verdict of God. This judgment is God's verdict on those who sin. Now you'll notice this. The NIV translates this. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Well, I want to give you a literal translation of this. And if you look at your Bible and you look actually in the even in your marginal notes of the New American Standard, you will read this. For we know that the judgment of God is what? According to truth. Upon those who practice such things. It's according to truth. Young's literal says according to truth. The New King James says God's judgment is according to truth. The NIV and the Holman Christian Standard say it's based on truth. So he says it is God's judgment is according to what? Truth. So the question that should come to our mind is, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by according to truth? Well, I think Paul uses it in a rich way here, in a multifaceted way, and he's making a point here about God's justice. He's saying that God's judgment or God's verdict is according to what? According to truth. And he's saying that God's legal decision about every person who will ever stand before him, who will ever give an account to him, and that's everyone, will be according to truth. So what does that mean? Well, let's see if we can unpack it a bit. Let's see if we can give some more background to this. But I think there's several things that are implied by this phrase. First of all, we would just say this, that God is truth. So God is true in the fact that he is the only true God and that he defines truth because of who he is. Now, first of all, I just want us to say that he says according to truth, he means that God always knows exact reality. Remember when we talked about rejecting God earlier, those who see God and the truth of God and reject it, we talked about them actually what? Moving away from reality because they are rejecting truth as it is. But God, when he judges, because he is the truth and he is reality and he defines reality, he now judges according to what? Exact reality. In other words, God knows everything. He knows our sins, our deeds, our actions. He knows our motives. The truth about all of us will come out before God. So God's verdict then is going to be according to reality. It's going to be according to how things really are. And we would say this. His verdict is going to be according to the precise details of what's happened in every single thing. God is not someone who just simply throws things at the wall, but there's going to be a precision in facts. Now we know in human justice, often justice is thwarted, and it's often thwarted because we don't know all the facts. We often deal with even our children, and we don't have all of the facts. And at some point, if we don't have proof, even though we suspect, we have to walk away. Why? Because we don't know. We don't have all the facts. And sometimes even justice is misunderstood because we have misunderstood the facts. Sometimes we have preconceptions about the facts that changes the reality of it. But that doesn't happen with God. God knows everything. God does not call witnesses when he judges. He doesn't need to bring someone in. He doesn't bring in an angel. He doesn't say, hey, Michael, tell the jury what happened. God is judge and jury, and he knows all of the facts. He doesn't need to bring in anybody. He's aware of all things. He's a knowing judge. And it's interesting because he knows all things about the earth. He knows everything about the earth. If you look at Job 28:24, it says, for he looks at the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. In other words, he knows everything about the earth, the whole earth. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees everything. There's not a place that he isn't. God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He knows every creature. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows every creature. Everything that has been created is under his sovereign knowledge. He knows everything. He sees all. Every human being. You can't hide from God. There's nothing that he doesn't see. You say, well, he knows all the animals? Yeah. He also knows every human being. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Can you hide from me? The answer is no. I'm everywhere. The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 139, where he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Where can you hide from God? Where can you get away from his presence? God knows everything wherever you are. But not only does he know where you are, not only can you not hide from his presence, but he knows your actions. Job 34:21. For his eyes are always on the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps. God is always watching you. He knows every step that you make. He knows every action that you perform. He knows your way. There's nothing that's hidden from him in your life. There's no place he does not see. He knows every action, every sinful act. God knows. Job 10:14, Job says, if I sin, then you will take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I sin, then you will what? Take note. God knows your sins. He knows your actions. Again, Proverbs 5:21. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all of his paths. He watches his life. He watches everything that he does. God knows every habit you have. He knows everything that you tend to do. The paths that you take, the things that you do, God is completely aware of them. God sees our acts of sin, even those we intend to hide, right? We can't hide from God. Psalm 98:90, verse 8, the psalmist says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, right? You can't go into a closet and sin and God doesn't see it, right? You can't hide in the dark basement. God is everywhere. God's penetrating omniscience is everywhere. This is why you say, I sin when I'm alone. You need to repent of that thought. You're never alone. God is always there with his penetrating gaze on your life. He's never missed one sinful act that you've done. Not one. We forget our sin. Sometimes we don't even know that we're sinning. God knows all. Jeremiah 16, 17 says, For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. God sees your sin. He also has heard every single word that you have ever spoken. Our Lord makes this statement in Matthew 12, 36. Jesus says, I tell you that every careless word, singular, you don't even get a paragraph, singular, every single word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. He doesn't even give you a paragraph. He doesn't give you an essay. He doesn't let you speak for 15 minutes in a nice little speech. Every single word that you speak, you will give an account for. God knows all. So he knows your actions. He knows everything on earth, every creature. He knows every man. He knows your actions. He knows your sins. He knows your words. He knows your thoughts. He knows your thoughts. Psalm 44, 21. The psalmist says, if we had extended out our hands to a strange God, in other words, if we thought about worshiping another God, if we thought that we could get away with it and we had that idea, would not God find out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He knows the secrets of your heart. Psalmist in Psalm 139, 2 says, you understand my thoughts from what? Afar. Afar. You can't even think thoughts without God knowing. In fact, Isaiah said, 66, 18 says, I know their thoughts. Jeremiah 17, 10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his way, according to the results of his deed. There's not one single thought that's ever crossed your mind that has ever been shielded from the all-knowing mind of God. God knows your thoughts. You don't have to say it out loud. You just have to think it, and God knows. In fact, he knows every motive of your heart. Every motive. We don't know all of our motives. We sift them. But we don't know all of them. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says this. Don't go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose what? The motives of men's heart. The motives of men's heart. We can try to fool people, right? We can say we're doing things for certain reasons. We might even be self-deluded, but God knows. Again, the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:20, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, what? He knows everything. He knows our motives. God doesn't just know what you do. He doesn't just see it, but he knows why you do it. So God knows everything. He remembers everything. He knows every sin. He knows every motive. He knows every thought. He knows every attitude, every word, every action, everything. God actually keeps a record of them. God actually keeps a record of them. In Revelation 20, the apostle is talking about the great white throne judgment before which every unbeliever will stand. And here's how he describes it in Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small." In other words, it doesn't matter who you think you are on earth. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what you've achieved. This is every single believer, unbeliever, standing before Christ's judgment. And it says, "Standing before the throne, then the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life." Well, we see these back in Daniel. "And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds," Daniel 7:12. So God is keeping track. He's keeping a record of every attitude, every thought, every action, every motive. Every step that you take, God is keeping a record. No sin will go unnoticed. No sin will go unpunished. He knows everything, and he forgets nothing. Not one single thing. So understand, when Paul says God's judgment is according to truth, he is saying God has seen every single sin you have ever committed, every sinful act, every sinful thought, every single sinful motive, and he has them factually down. There's nothing missing. God is not missing any information in order for him to make judgment, because he knows it all, because he knows all things. He has a perfect, omniscient memory. And so when he decides your eternal fate, it's not going to be on the basis of partial evidence. It's not going to be somehow where he's missing something that's necessary. He will have it all. That's why Paul again said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "But to me it is very small thing that I am examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but by the one who examines me is" what? "The Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing," we read this, "passing judgment before its time, but wait until the Lord comes." In other words, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you judge me. My concern is just because I stand before an omniscient God who knows all things and who will judge according to a perfect standard, because he knows what? All things. You're not going to be able to say, "God, you didn't see this," or "you missed this." Perfect justice will be done on the basis of perfect knowledge. Secondly, when Paul says according to truth, he's saying that God always uses the same standard. God always uses the same standard. Now, implied in verse 2 is the fact that God will someday render a verdict on every human life. What Paul is saying is, representing God himself, is that someday you personally, individually, alone will stand before God your creator, and you will give an account for your life. No one else can stand before you. No one else can answer for you. And when God judges you, and when you stand before you, he is going to use the same perfect standard that he uses with everyone else. You don't get a special standard. If you see in this earth, that's not always the case. We often see different standards all over the place, depending on where you are, who you stand for, what your beliefs are, what country you're in, even what judge you get. But that's never true with God. It's never true with his right, with his justice. He has only one standard, the perfect, law, obedience to his law. That's what he expects. Perfect obedience. Nothing short of it. He says in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he will what? Render each person according, what? To his deeds. How is he going to evaluate your deeds? How is he going to evaluate your behavior? Well, we're going to get there in verse 12, running through verse 16. But Paul makes it clear that there's a standard. It's what? The law of God. It's either the law of God written in the pages of Scripture, or it is the law of God that is written in your heart. Either way, there's a standard which you need to meet. In other words, God has laid out in Scripture exactly the obedience that we are to do. We are not under the Mosaic law, I want to make that clear, but we are under the law of Christ. And we are called to come in faith and repentance in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have heard the gospel, they will be responsible for the gospel. They will be responsible for the truth that they have been given. And for the pagan who has not ever heard the gospel, never read Scripture, he will be accountable to the creation knowledge that God has given to them. That will be the standard which every person will be judged by. By the light you have, that will be what you will be judged by. He will judge you by obedience to that law. Well, how much of the law do you have to keep? Well, most people are hoping, and especially the moralists, is really in the 51% category, right? If I just do a little bit more good than my bad, then God will accept me, right? So I'm going to put my foot on the throttle. We'll try to get to 55-45. If we can just bump it up enough, and then I can look around and say, well, I'm better than the 51ers, so I must be able to get in. But that's not God's standard. Your good can't ever outweigh your bad. How much you have to keep? How much? Well, according to Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law, you are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by it. By what? By what? By all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. You're cursed if you disobey anything that God has laid out for you. Any time, any sin, anywhere. Remember what James said? What's the standard? What shall you do? If we turn over to James chapter 2, James makes it very clear how much we are required to be obedient to God. What is our behavior? How obedient do we have to be? How perfect do we have to be? Well, James says in James chapter 2, verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now listen to this. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. In other words, the law of God is like a chain. You break one link in that chain, and that chain is broken. And he says one sin, just one sin, is enough to have the penalty of death for sin. That's it. You're guilty of the whole law. In other words, you are guilty of the point that you have broken the law, and the penalty for breaking God's law is what? Death. One sin. Now, again, I want to be clear. We are not talking about the Mosaic law here. We are not under the Mosaic law. But we are to obey the commands of Christ in the New Testament. And he says, you're guilty of one sin. Did you get angry once? That's enough. The penalty is death. Now, you're not going to be punished for every single sin as if because you got angry, now you're going to get punished for every sin. You'll get sinned. You'll get punished according to what? Your deeds. According to your deeds. And so Paul says, if you live your whole life, and let's just pretend that you are 99.9% good. 99.9.9.9 good. We'll add another couple nines on there. Paul says God's standard is perfection. You're still short. So forget 51%. 99.9999999% isn't good enough. God demands perfection. And God will judge you according to that standard. It doesn't matter how much you see other people sin and how you look down on them. If you failed once, God will judge you. God does not, judgment doesn't come on the bell curve, doesn't come based on a curve. There's no scales at the judgment of God. You either pass or you what? Fail. The only way to pass is to have the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he will use that perfect standard. He says, I'm going to judge you, and my verdict will be based upon what? The perfect law of obedience. That's what you need. I would also say this, that God's justice here is also just in the fact that as he judges you, he is not judging you according to a standard that you did not know. It's not like you're going to get to heaven and you're going to be like, well, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. God says you know. You actually already know. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You might not like it, but the reality is you already know. You know the standard. You know what's expected. And it's not like you're going to get to heaven and be able to say, well, it's not my fault. No one ever told me. Actually, he did. And therefore, his judgment on you is just and right. God is not unjust in that he punishes those who had no idea. He's not retributive that way. He simply judges people according to what they know. Well, there's another aspect of God, according to God's truth, this verdict that God brings down, and that is this. God always reaches a righteous verdict. He's got perfect truth. He's got a perfect standard to judge by, and he always reaches a judgment that is perfectly righteous. The verdict is perfectly according to righteousness. God is a just person. He's just in his person. He does justice. In fact, Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The psalmist comments, the Lord is righteous in Psalm 145:17 in all his ways. God is righteous in all of his ways. If you were to look, you could really say that at the foundation of God's sovereign rule of the universe is his justice. That's what's at the very bottom of it. Everything I do is just. Abraham says to God in Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, God, shall not the judge of all the earth deal in justice? Of course, the answer is he will. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He is a God without what? Injustice." Without injustice. Elihu says, "Surely God did not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Even Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he had come to his senses, declared, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride." Daniel 4:37. Even in Romans 9:14, here Paul says, there is what? No injustice with God. Maybe that's chapter 2, verse 14. Now, what's the point of all this? It tells us that whenever God is called to rule on a case, he always renders what? A righteous verdict. Nothing sways him. Nothing sets him off. Nothing gives special privileges to anyone. God cannot do anything but a righteous verdict and a righteous judgment because of his character, because of his attributes. He cannot twist justice. He cannot turn it on its ears. He cannot pervert it. He's not a respecter of persons. He's impartial. He's impartial to the truth. He's influenced by nothing but his character alone and that which is true. Again, verse 11 of Romans 2, there is no what? Partiality with God. This is one of the basic principles of God's justice. He deals with everyone in perfect conformity with his law and the facts. Now, in context, Paul is making sure that the moral religious Jews who claim to worship the true God, he's making sure that they know that they will be judged by the same standard as unbelieving pagans in chapter 1. There's not two standards for different groups. There's not two standards for different ethnic people. God does not somehow play favorites. God doesn't play favorites with Christians' children. They are as lost as the pagans. God is not someone who will judge lightly. It's not according to parents. It's not according to accomplishments. God's judgment is the same. It's the same standard. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins are not covered by him, expect that God will come to a righteous verdict on you and that he will sentence you to hell. That's what he will do. It doesn't matter how righteous you are on the outside. It doesn't matter if you have a veneer of respectability. If you are not coming covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will see through that veneer, and he will sentence you righteously. Now, because of that, there's a fourth thing that we need to recognize, and that's simply that in God's judgment according to truth, God always carries out the punishment. He always carries out a just punishment on those. God isn't like a indulgent parent who threatens their children, right? And we're just, you know, I threaten, you do that again, right? I'm not going to take you to hockey practice, right? Trying to change the behavior of the child, not doing real justice, and simply wanting that irritation to stop, but unwilling in the end to what? To carry out the penalty. Half the time, the parent wants the kid at the event more than the kid does. But that's neither here nor there. But when God makes a verdict, when he makes a judgment, it's a righteous verdict and it stands. There's no appeals. It's not overturned. There's not somebody coming back with more information or with some technicality. He executes the penalty on those who he declares to be guilty. Listen to what God says of himself in Exodus 34:7. I will by no means leave the guilty, what? Unpunished. Unpunished. Israel thought they were special with God. They thought they had a special relationship. They thought because they were in covenant. Moses said to Israel, the Lord is slow to anger and abounded in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no what? Means clear the what? Guilty. You think you've got it good? No. You think you've got some special relationship? No. He'll forgive iniquities and transgressions, but he will not clear the guilty. There's no way for the guilty to get out of God's punishment. There's no escape clause. There's no trap door. Solomon said in Proverbs 11:21, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished. God will punish the evil man. God says, I'm going to punish them. I'm compelled by my very nature, by the very core of who I am. Every one of my attributes working in harmony must uphold the holiness and justice and the righteousness of God. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. He will bring it to what? Judgment. He will bring that sentence down. He says, the Lord, in verse Jeremiah 32:19, the prophet Jeremiah says, the Lord's eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. He says, I'm giving you exactly what you deserve according to what you do. I am handing it out. I am sentencing, I'm handing out the punishment of the sentence. There's no exceptions. There's no special interest groups. Every single person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ is under this judgment. Every single person. More importantly, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will get what you deserve. Colossians 3:25, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. That's what God says. That's not Pastor Tony being harsh. It's the reality of what the Word of God says. Remember, we talked about God's wrath. We talked about it maybe on Tuesday. I'm not sure if we talked it here on Sundays, but we talked about God's wrath, and we said it was God's hatred of evil and how he is angry personally with those who commit evil. And because of that, he must punish it. He must carry out the sentence. He doesn't just sentence, but he gives the punishment. God must punish. So Paul says, listen, you are under the judgment of God. It is according to truth. This is how he will judge you. You may think you're morally good. You might think you're upright. You might think you can earn your way to God. But he says you're actually guilty of doing the same things, and you will be judged according to truth, a truth that you cannot get out of, a truth that will determine your punishment. Now, Paul goes on and he says, we often have a skewed view of God's justice. And we said, first of all, last week, simply by making self-righteousness into righteousness and thinking that somehow that we are more righteous than we are, But we also skew our view of God's justice by forgetting that perfect justice of God. But there's a third way. And we skew God's justice by presuming our own exemption, by presuming our own exemption from God's judgment. Look at verse 3. He says this, "But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, Paul just keeps ratcheting up this argument against the moral person here, and he doesn't stop and take a break after verse 2, saying that you'll be judged. He keeps going forward. And there's almost a sense of sarcasm here. As Paul asks this rhetorical question, there's kind of that sense of sarcasm. You can almost hear what God said to Job, right? Job is coming after God and asking for answers, and what does God say? Who are you, right? Were you there? God was is in a sense using sarcasm with Job. Were you there? What do you know, right? And so Paul is asking this rhetorical question in a sarcastic way. Oh man, again pointing to his imaginary conversational partner here, kind of shrinking him down. He says, "But do you suppose this, old man? Do you suppose?" Paul will use this in chapter 4, where he uses the word credit. But the word suppose here is really a bookkeeping term. It's an arithmetic term. It's to describe making an entry into an account book. It includes the idea of calculate and to compute, as when figuring out an entry ledger. And the purpose of the entry is to make a permanent record that can be consulted. And so the idea here is the idea of this is a calculation. Consider, reckon. In other words, there's a process here, this of reasoning by what you come to a conclusion. We could really translate it in this context, legitimize. Have you really come to this calculation? Do you suppose? Have you added up all of the evidence and come and put everything together and reason and this, and you've come up with this? You see, when you pass judgments on others, you condemn yourself. He says, you condemn yourself. Paul says, do you really think God is going to be just with you? Not going to be just with you? Do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Paul wants us to really see how ridiculous this thinking is. And he's speaking in language like that. But do you suppose, have you added this up? Oh man, this really, are you using logic at all? Are you putting it together? Are you taking the facts and putting them where they should be? Certainly you can't be. And he's really saying, do you, moral man, you're the one, you Jew who thinks that you're right with God, that you think you're able to earn your righteousness, do you really think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Donald Gray Barnhouse offers a pithy paraphrase of Romans 2:3. This is his paraphrase. You dummy. Like I said, do you really figure that you have doped an angle that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. There's no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. And this means you, the respectable person sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself. That's who this is to. You dummy. Do you really think you can get out of this? You think you've worked an angle that somehow gets you out of God's righteous judgment? Paul says, as one person says, those using the law as a ladder to heaven will be left standing in hell. Those who think they can earn their way to God by their own righteousness. Now, Paul explains why we expect God to judge others, but doubt God's punishment for our own sin. Back in verse 2, we saw it's because we forget that God will judge us according to that which is true about us and not our own self-inflated view of ourself, our own perspective. And we have this inbuilt in our flesh, this idea that somehow God is going to treat us different than everybody else. After all, we are special, are we not? We think that we're special. We think that we're different. And Paul says, actually, you're not. The Jews thought they were. The Jews thought they were special. They thought that they had a special relationship with God. And they presumed because of that special relationship, because they were in covenant with God, that they have a covenant through Abraham, that they had a covenant that allowed them to be in relationship with the one true God, that they would be okay. In fact, in their writings, one of their writings, they said this: Abraham sits at the gates of hell and prevents any Jew from going into hell. Now, I don't see that in Scripture. In fact, it's very, very, very clear in Scripture that what? Abraham himself was saved by what? By faith. By faith. He recognized it was not him, and remember, he was saved before he became a Jew, but he recognized that there was salvation came through faith, not through works. And so we are called to recognize that there is no righteousness, no salvation outside of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not be excluded for anything. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian's child, if you're a missionary child, a pastor's kid. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. There is no relationship that can save you outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul will lay that out in the coming weeks. That it is by salvation, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so if we're clinging to anything else, we must recognize that we will be under this righteous judgment of God, a perfect standard, with perfect knowledge, with a perfect verdict, and perfect punishment. And so today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are trusting in anything else, recognize you sit under the wrath of God. You are in no better shape because you're sitting in church and you speak Christianese than those idolaters in chapter 1. You are under God's wrath, and you will face that punishment unless you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my call to you today is what? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him so that you will not face his wrath. And as believers, we must recognize our tendency to live. We believe in our salvation by grace, but we tend to live by works. Our sanctification is by grace. Let us be those who live in grace and not by works. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us that we might understand it, that we might know it, that we might know you. And we praise and thank you that for us who know you, we are no longer under wrath but under grace, and that we will no longer face your wrath. But even as believers, I pray that you would keep us from presuming our righteousness in ourselves and to rely on your grace, I pray, in your name. Amen.